Well, turning over into the New Testament, the Gospel according to John, the 19th chapter, the first 16 verses. John 19, verses 1 through 16. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, I want to take up with you a very great subject, the subject of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to be looking specifically at the blood of Christ. But first, let's consider some of the times when in the Bible we find the Lord Jesus bleeding. There was the time, for instance, in the praetorium, that is, in Pilate's judgment hall, when the Roman governor ordered Jesus to be scourged. Now, what an odd thing it may seem to us, perhaps, at least at first. Pilate said, "I find no fault in him." And yet, as if that didn't mean anything at all, he sent Jesus out to be beaten with a whip. Here we see something of the violence and the brutality of the suffering that was inflicted upon our Lord. The Bible describes this kind of thing very soberly, doesn't it? And it's short on detail, I might add. So we don't need to think on it very long either, except to note that this cruel flogging was very painful and it was also very disfiguring, as I'm sure that it was meant to be, and that our Lord bore it patiently. Beloved, he bore it patiently, not for himself, but for us, for you and for me. The next time we see him bleeding was shortly after that, when the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and they put it on his head. This certainly was meant to humiliate him, not just to inflict pain, but above everything else it was meant to humiliate him, to add insult to injury. Yet this too produced blood, a certain measure of blood, as did the scourging. Here we see the shameless arrogance and the blasphemy, not only of the soldiers, as we might too easily assume, but we see rather the arrogance and blasphemy of all mankind. Here our fallen human nature is exposed to us. Here in this mock coronation, man dares to elevate himself even above God himself, flaunting what power and authority he supposes himself to have. He pursues his own chosen course of rebellion. The final time we see our Lord bleeding was, of course, on the cross. It was there that these soldiers drove nails into Jesus' hands and feet, and they pierced his side. This is more than violence and brutality. This is more than arrogance and blasphemy. Here is man's ultimate and most determined rejection of God. Men might have backed down before this point. They might have changed course before this. They might have said, "No, we've done enough. Let's stop here. Let's not do any more. We've made our point. That's enough." But no, man in his darkened understanding and bondage to sin is not satisfied until he has actually crucified the Lord of glory. Hence on the cross, in this last act of absolute defiance, the Son of God is utterly forsaken by men. And that's a point we need to see. It needs to register in the mind. We need to know something of it in our own heart. The fact that Jesus, as he's hanging on the cross, is the man forsaken God. God himself forsaken by men. Do you remember the parable of the wicked vine dressers? After killing all the landowner's servants, they would surely respect his son. Even if they didn't respect his servants, would they not respect his son? Is that not a reasonable assumption? But no, when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." Well, it's in that same dark shadow of man's sin, man's corruption and depravity, that the scriptures cast the cross of Christ. Men must bear responsibility for what it is they've done. And apart from being forgiven, what it means for men to bear responsibility is that they must bear the consequences of their treachery. Oh, but wait a moment. The Lord our God shines his own light on Calvary, doesn't he? And until we see it in that light and from that perspective, until we begin to see what's going on at Calvary's hill in terms of what God himself is doing, then we really haven't understood at all what the cross of Christ is really, truly about. We may see some of it, but the greater part of it is missing, the part that explains what it's really all about. Like Joseph being sold into slavery, so also the Lord Jesus being nailed to the cross. What man meant for evil, God himself meant for good. That's right, and he did it to save many people alive. The story of the cross, therefore, what it's really about, despite the appearances, is the account of Jesus bearing the punishment of his people, of his bearing the full penalty for their sins in his own body, making what is known as a vicarious or substitutionary atonement, that they, his people, might be freely and justly forgiven. The shedding of Christ's blood, then, is not a horrible story at all. Out of all the horrible stories that might be told, this is not a horrible story. Indeed, this is the best and most wonderful news that has ever been told. It's not surprising that Christians throughout the centuries of church history have celebrated it time and time again in countless songs of joy and praise. Take this Swedish song made popular some years ago. "And when I think that God, his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee. How great thou art! How great thou art!" You're maybe also familiar, perhaps, with this other song, "When Peace Like a River, My Sin." Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. When the Apostle Peter wrote his first letter, which was to Christians in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, he said, "You were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver and gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed rather with the precious blood of Christ." That was the ransom price. There it was, right there. The blood of Christ himself, as of a lamb, a sacrificial lamb, what is required by the ceremonial law, without blemish and without spot. Now, many unbelievers, not understanding any of this, doesn't make the least bit of sense to them. It's not a story that they care for at all. Not appreciating either the corruption of their own depravity that would bring about such a sacrifice as this, and not appreciating the riches of God's saving grace and mercy that he would actually do this for sinful men and women. They don't want to hear anything at all about the blood of Christ. "Tell me about this, tell me about that, tell me whatever you want, but leave out the blood of Christ. I don't want to hear it," they say. Already in the first century, it was an offense to both Jew and Gentile alike. Christ's blood offended the sensibility of the unbelieving Jew, first of all. Why? Because he, the Jew, thought that the laws of God upheld him, supported him. The unbelieving Jew thought that the laws of God were actually for him, not against him. He thought that by means of these very laws, by observing all the rituals and ceremonies, and by doing what was respectable, at least on the outside, he could gain favor with God and somehow work his own way into heaven. Now, that's not what the Old Testament actually taught, of course, far from it. But according to their own careless reading of the Old Testament, along with their cultural customs and personal habits, which they never bothered to question, that's what they thought the Old Testament taught. That's what they thought it was about. Was the Jew not a child of Abraham, according to the flesh at least? Was he not an Israelite, someone who was set apart from the Gentiles by being circumcised the eighth day? Did he not offer sacrifices as Moses had commanded? Well then, why would he ever need the blood of Christ? He already had everything. Everything was going for him. The blood of Christ just didn't make any sense to him at all. And why should he think that the blood of this rabbi, Jesus of Nazareth, washes away the handwriting of requirements, the ceremonial laws of Moses? Or why should he think that this blood of Jesus replaces the old covenant of God with a new and better covenant, or at least a new and better administration of the covenant, one that opens a door to include Gentiles as well? To the self-satisfied Jew, you see, he could hardly imagine anything more absurd. It was ridiculous. Who's going to believe that? I already have it made with God. I don't need the blood of Jesus Christ. But that's not all. Christ's blood offended the sensibility of the unbelieving Gentile as well, especially the Greek. The fellow who was trained in and whose mind was absorbed with Greek philosophy. He was offended by Christ's blood, as he was with everything to do with the body. The Greek, you see, was offended by everything to do with the body, in that he thought that the flesh and whatever belongs to the material world is intrinsically evil. What man needs, therefore, according to this view, is to escape the body. That is, by knowledge and the exercise of wisdom, to rise above the material world. And so in that way, to gain victory over the misery-ridden confinements of this present evil and wholly unredeemable order. We see elements of this ancient Greek philosophy also today in the New Age movement, and even more in the cult that is known as Christian Science. They carry these same ideas also today. You see then how the Greek was offended by the blood of Christ. To his mind, how can that which is the problem, Christ having a body which suffers and dies and goes into the ground never to rise again, how then can anything to do with that flesh and blood body, which is itself evil, be the solution? Think of it. People suffering, bleeding, eventually dying, all in the natural course of affairs, because this is what happens to people, isn't it? Eventually they die. That was the problem as far as the Greek was concerned. And if that problem was ever to be resolved then, it could not be by any physical means. It could not be by the shedding of someone's blood, that is, by putting somebody to death, but would have to be by mental or intellectual means, by the soul escaping the body and leaving all this present misery behind. To the Greek, the gospel was preposterous, ridiculous. Who ever heard of anything so utterly absurd? Now, do we think that Christ's blood is not an offense to the modern mind? Oh, but it is. Very much so. And the very mention of solving any problem by putting someone to death, by offering a substitutionary atonement, grates men's sensibility still, as much as it ever did in the past, and it stirs their anger to a feverish pitch. People get upset, not when you talk about Christ, perhaps, but when you talk about the cross and the purpose of the cross and what was behind it. They don't want to hear that. The cross of Christ is, to many people, an example of primitive human sacrifice. That's all it is. A barbaric act which represents all too well what was so wrong, what was so dreadfully wrong with the ancient world. Oh, as I say, these people would insist that they're not against Jesus. They rather like him, what it is they know or think they understand about the Lord Jesus. They're not against him, they would tell us, but they're against the cross. They're against the cross of Christ. Against the idea that the shedding of his blood could ever have any redeeming value, and that it was actually God's own idea to do this. Ridiculous! God would never do that. In this 21st century, you see, in this age of advanced education and postmodernist pride, man sees himself as having come of age. Man sees himself now as too sophisticated and well-informed to go back to primitive sacrifices and covenants sealed in blood. No, to modern man, Jesus, a good man, was before his time. We can learn from him. But it's too bad that his untimely death, this wretched cross, brought it all to an end. All his philanthropy. Just think of the things he might have done had he been able to live a few years more. What about you? What about you? Is Christ's blood an offense to your way of thinking? Men have had their different reasons, but in every generation and in every culture, there's been widespread resistance to the cross of Jesus Christ, to this blood theology, as they call it, which is utterly repugnant to them, utterly repugnant to all their thinking from first to last. And yet to believers, to sinners plunged beneath that crimson tide, there is absolutely nothing dearer, nothing more precious than the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, my friend, don't be ashamed to speak of this blood. Don't try to cover it up, because if you're a believer, it's this blood which covers your sin. Not in part, but the whole, remember. It's this blood, the shed blood of Jesus, that will ultimately present you faultless before God in the presence of his glory and with exceeding joy. Let's follow the order of events as they're narrated for us by the Apostle John in chapter 19 in the gospel that bears his name. John 19. Notice Pilate scourges Jesus. That's how the chapter begins. I submit that Pilate still intends to release him in spite of the scourging. That's right. But he has to get the crowds feeling some sympathy for him first, or they will continue as they have to ask for the release of Barabbas instead. Somehow Pilate has to get the crowds not on the side of the chief priests and leaders of the people, but he has to swing them over to his own side. And he has a certain plan, I would suggest, in the way he goes about doing that. And this would appear, at any rate, to be the purpose for this flogging and for the terrible abuse that our Lord is subjected to at the hands of these soldiers. At last, then, when Pilate does present Jesus to the people again, he hopes that this pathetic creature now standing before them, this pathetic creature, bloodied, sorely disfigured, will play upon the emotions of this frenzied mob, softening their hearts perhaps, and maybe even going so far as to change their minds as to what they want to do with him. Somewhat dramatically then, Pilate brings out Jesus and he proclaims, "Behold the man!" How did the mob respond? Did Pilate's little trick work? This theatrical display, presenting this pathetic figure before them, would it actually draw their sympathy now, and they'll call for it to be put to an end? Pilate couldn't have been more wrong. He couldn't have been more wrong in what he thought would happen. Certainly it was only for envy that they brought this man, Jesus, before him. That's very true. But they weren't about to change their minds. Their hearts are set on it. They're going to go ahead. At first it was the chief priests who cried out, verse 6, but then all the people, you notice, in verses 12 and 15, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Notice people who had earlier wanted Jesus as their king. And undoubtedly, many of the people in this frenzied mob were those who previously did want him as their king. But they won't acknowledge him now. They call, rather, for his crucifixion. Don't forget, of course, the reason that Pilate is so determined to have Jesus released. It's not that he cares anything at all about justice, any more than Judas Iscariot cares for the poor, or he would never have had our Lord flogged in the first place. No, what's on Pilate's mind? And it seems fairly safe to say this is all that's on Pilate's mind, is that dream that his wife had had, that terrifying nightmare. And this Roman governor, not unlike the heathen despots everywhere, is a very superstitious man who fears for his own life if this man Jesus should be put to death. Never mind. The people win out, or so it would appear. The people win out over all the protests that the Roman governor might make in order to keep Jesus alive. What do we find? Jesus is crucified. And what appears to be the victory of an unruly mob is, in the end, an event which is carefully orchestrated by God himself. God has his own hand in this. This is all explained so beautifully in a prayer that is offered up by the faithful in Acts chapter 4. "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do what? To do whatever your hand and your purpose determined beforehand to be done." As I say, what men meant for evil, God meant for good, to save many people alive. Remember even Caiaphas, the one who was appointed the high priest? Quite ironically, he said, "You know nothing at all." And the irony here is that he himself didn't know what he was talking about. "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." When Jesus was offered up on the cross, he accomplished all that he had been sent into the world to do. He achieved all that the Father had required of him on behalf of those whom the Father had given him and who would yet come to him. Hence, just prior to offering up his spirit, he announced his victory. It is finished. The blood that splashed that day upon the cross speaks, and it continues to speak in every generation, of all who believe in him have peace with God. How we have been forgiven all our sins and are even now being cleansed of all unrighteousness. But why, men wonder? And this is the question that continues to plague so many. Why? Why did it have to be? Why did it have to be this way? Why must the Savior of the world lay down his own life to ransom his people from their sins, to rescue them from sin and death and hell? The answer is to be found in the awful horror of sin itself. That's right. If we want to know why it was that Jesus had to come and not simply do something else perhaps, but had actually to die, to shed his own blood on the cross, we have to look into the horror of sin itself. The plague of sin is so great. Iniquity is so horrendously evil. Every transgression is infinitely wicked, that without the shedding of blood, his blood, the just for the unjust, there is no remission of sin. The fact of the matter is, there would be no forgiveness for anybody. There it is. When then we look to the cross, beloved, we see there what God thinks of us. That's true. We see exactly what it is that God thinks of us when we look to the cross. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And yet when we look to the cross, beloved, we see there too what God thinks of sin. Not only what he thinks of us, but we see there what he thinks of sin. And here we need to remember, not only was Jesus on the cross the man-forsaken God, he was also the God-forsaken man. God forsook his own Son at Calvary. God turned his back, as it were. He turned away when he offered up his Son and made him to be sin in our place. It tells us what God thinks of sin, that he should do that. How God hates sin. How he must satisfy his justice in regard to it, and will do so to the full. If then he will not punish the sinner himself on account of the overwhelming and enduring love that he has for us, then rather than leave sin unpunished, he punishes his own Son in the sinner's place, to the end that with him, with his own Son in his resurrection, he may freely give him, the ransomed soul, all things. Because you see, whatever he has planned and purposed for his Son, he has planned and purposed as well for those many sons his Son will take home to glory. This is the message of the bread and the wine. This is what it has to tell us as we come to the Lord's table. And this, beloved, is what we proclaim. This is what we have to celebrate as we eat the bread and as we drink the wine. Let us pray. O our Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he came so freely. We thank you, Lord, for his death, which was violent, and it was vicarious, and it was victorious. How we thank you, Lord, that Christ was offered up in our place to bear our punishment, to take the payment, the penalty, to bear it in full in his own body on the cross, and there to suffer the shame of our iniquity, and that by his death we might have life. O Lord, as we seek to understand these things, which are clearly beyond us, and speak of greater depths of justice and mercy than we can now begin to understand, nevertheless, O Lord, we ask that we might have some glimpse of your grace and your glory that we might have some appreciation, O Lord, of what it is our Savior has done for us, what he has endured for us, and what he has achieved in our place. O Lord, we ask that you would continue to speak to us from your word. And even, O Lord, when this service is over and we go our separate ways, and we should have occasion, O Lord, to come back to this 19th chapter of John's Gospel and consider all the things that were told here. May our hearts be warmed, O Lord. May our souls be stirred. May we consider what a wonderful Savior is ours. And surely the best part of the salvation that we might look forward to is to stand in his great and gracious presence, to see him as he is, to share with him in his glory, and to sing his praises forever. O Lord, help us this day in hearing your word and coming to the table and doing these things, O Lord, that you have appointed to us, these means of grace, that we might grow in grace, in our love to you, O Lord, and in our knowledge of our Savior. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.